Beloved congregation, repentance is vital for salvation. Unless we repent, we cannot be saved. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, and I quote, that repentance is one of the two wings by which a believer flies to heaven, the other being faith. But what is repentance? The Greek word to repent literally means to have a change of mind. So when a sinner repents, he changes his mind. He has a change of mind about sin. Prior to repentance, he thinks sin is no problem, it's no big deal, it doesn't bother him in the least. But when the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to see sin for what it is, he comes to hate it and to flee from it. He breaks from sin. He does an about-face on sin, and he begins to walk in a new and holy life. Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 87 defines repentance like this. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. There's a lot put into that definition of repentance. And I wish I had the time tonight to just unpack the various facets of that definition, but I don't. Instead, what we're going to do this evening with the Lord's help is we're going to focus our attention on one of the most powerful illustrations of repentance that can be found anywhere in the Scriptures. It's not the repentance, not the account of the repentance of an individual, but it is a national repentance. And it's recorded for us in the words of our text, Ezra chapter 10. We're going to look at these verses under the theme, the Jewish exiles repent of their sin. And we'll consider, first of all, the sorrow they expressed. Secondly, the confession they made. And then thirdly, the action they took. Ezra, the priest of the Lord, was very, very upset. After many years of captivity in Babylon, the Lord made it possible for his covenant people to leave the land of Babylon and to go back to the promised land, the land of their fathers. And many of them did. There was, first of all, a very large exodus of people, about 50,000 strong, who left Babylon during the days of King Cyrus, the king of Persia. A number of decades after that, Ezra himself led a second band of people from Babylon to the Promised Land. And when Ezra arrived, only a short time after he arrived, he heard a very disturbing report. Some of the descendants of the first group of exiles that had returned to Jerusalem during the reign of King Cyrus had taken to themselves heathen women as their wives. And not only had the common man done this, but so had many of the Levites and many of the leading people, many of the leaders of the people. And when Ezra heard this, he was deeply troubled. We read in the previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 3, Ezra writes this. He says, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. So all Ezra could do was just sit there, astonished at what he had heard. Well, we read later in the chapter that after some time, around the time of the evening sacrifice, Ezra stood up and he began to pray. And many of the people stood up and prayed with him. And we read in chapter 10, verse 1, and you'll have to excuse me, but my quotations are taken from the New King James rather than the King James, so that's why there's probably some difference in the wording here. But in chapter 10, verse 1, we read that while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. So here's this picture. Here is Ezra, the priest of the Lord, and he's weeping bitterly over the sin of the people. And the people that are gathered around him, they are weeping with him. In fact, the sense that you get from the passage is that the people are weeping even more than Ezra. Literally, the Hebrew here says, the people wept with great weeping. Some English translations put it like this, they poured out abundant tears. Now, weeping, congregation, is a mark. It's not the only mark, but it is one of the marks of true repentance. And that is taught not only here in this passage, but in other passages of the Word of God. You think of Psalm 130, verse 1, where the psalmist writes these well-known words, "Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice." The psalmist was in the depths. The depths of what, you say? The depths of conviction of sin. The depths of sorrow over sin. And while he's sorrowing over his sin, he cries out to the Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Zechariah 12, verse 10. The Lord says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And we see something of that fulfillment here in our text chapter, don't we? And then the Lord goes on to say, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Children, remember the story of Peter? What happened when he heard the rooster crow? Do you remember? He went out and he wept bitterly. Why did he weep? Because that night Jesus told him that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter, of course, denied it. He says, I will never do that. But he did. And he was struck in his conscience. Those words of the Lord Jesus pierced his soul. And he wept bitterly. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, writes that the sorrow of the Corinthians led to repentance. For, he says, you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So sorrowing over sin is a mark of true repentance. Now, having said that, the Bible also teaches that not all sorrowing after sin is a mark of true repentance. Think of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot sorrowed in a manner of speaking. He sorrowed after he betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Do you remember the story, children, how he went back into the temple and he threw the 30 pieces of silver that he had received for betraying the Lord Jesus? He too was so pierced in his conscience over what he had done. But what happened after he threw those coins on the floor of the temple, he went out and he hanged himself. That was a sorrow over sin, but it was a sorrow, as the Apostle Paul says, it is a sorrow that produces death, not life. So there's a sorrow, a true sorrow, and there's a false sorrow. There's an ungodly sorrow and a godly sorrow. There's a sorrow that leads to life and a sorrow that leads only to death. So how can we tell the difference? Well, I was greatly helped here by Thomas Watson's wonderful little book, The Doctrine of Repentance. If you've never read this, you really need to read it. We have a men's Bible study in Langley on Saturday mornings last year, and we read through this book together. It was powerful. And in this little book, Thomas Watson lists 6 marks of true godly sorrow. He says in the first place that true godly sorrow is inward, not outward. And that means that it proceeds from a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It comes from the very depth of your being, from the very soul. Not just a few outward tears, but it proceeds from a broken heart before God. Secondly, Watson says it is a sorrow for the offense rather than for the punishment. Watson says, you know, when a thief gets caught stealing, he sorrows, not over the fact that he stole, but over the fact that he got caught. That's not the case with somebody who is truly sorrowing. Watson says, when a Christian knows that he's out of the gunshot of hell and shall never be damned, yet still he grieves for sinning against that free grace which has pardoned him. See, this is a mark. This is a characteristic of true godly sorrow. The child of God sorrows not just over the consequences of his sin, but he sorrows over the fact that he has provoked a good doing and a loving and a merciful God. And that brings him on his knees in sorrow before the Lord. Thirdly, Watson says that godly sorrow is intermixed with faith. It's not just sorrow alone, but sorrow has a partner. Godly sorrow has a partner, and that partner is faith. So that even while the child of God is grieving over his sin with one eye, with the other eye, he's looking to the cross of Christ as his only hope and refuge. Let me quote Watson again. He says, spiritual sorrow will sink the heart if the pulley of faith does not raise it. As our sin is ever before us, so God's promise must ever be before us. As we much feel our sting, so we must look up to Christ, our brazen serpent. And then he says that weeping is not good, which blinds the eye of faith. If there are not some dawnings of faith in the soul, it is not the sorrow of humiliation, but of despair. True godly sorrow is mixed with faith. Fourthly, Watson says that a true godly sorrow is a great sorrow. Although he's very quick to point out that not everybody experiences this sorrow to the same degree. And that's a really important point. Because sometimes people can think that before they can come to Christ, they have to have a certain measure of conviction of sin. And until they attain that measure of conviction of sin, until they attain this measure of godly sorrow, they may not come to Christ lest they steal him. This is how some people think. And it is wrong. Because there are no qualifications for coming to Christ. There are no conditions for coming to Christ. The Bible says you come as you are. With little conviction of sin or great conviction of sin. Now, nobody comes to Christ without some measure of conviction of sin. That is absolutely true. But it's not the measure of conviction of sin that qualifies us to come to Christ. Beloved, the call of the gospel is come. Come. Come just as you are. In all of your filthiness, with all of your rags, with all of your insufficiency, all of your lack of qualifications. And yet our sorrow for sin must be, Watson says, great. How great must it be? Watson says this, it must be as great as for any worldly loss. Sorrow for sin, he writes, must surpass worldly sorrow. We are to find as much bitterness in weeping for sin as ever we found sweetness in committing it. The Christian has arrived at a sufficient measure of sorrow when the love of sin is purged out. That's it. You know that you're sufficiently, if I can use that language, that you're sufficiently grieving over your sin when you come to hate it. And when you come to flee from it. That's all. That's all that is necessary. Finally, Watson says that godly sorrow is abiding sorrow. He says true sorrow for sin is not like an April shower that is soon over. But it's something that lives in the child of God. It's part and parcel of the experience of every child of God. The child of God is one who is always sorrowing over sin. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over their sin. They are blessed, for they shall be comforted. He's describing here a mark of a child of God. Child of God is one who sorrows over his sin. Well, beloved, what about you and me this afternoon? Do we know something of this? Do you know something of this godly sorrow for sin? You know, we don't have to actually shed actual tears over our sin. Although it would be wonderful if we did that sometimes. And I say that to myself as well. During times of revival, that's exactly what happens when people are convicted under the preaching of the Word of God. You can read it for yourself in the history books. People would be sitting in church and the minister would be preaching away and they'd be weeping. The tears would be coming out of their eyes and they'd go out of church and they'd be weeping over the conviction of sin that they experienced. How wonderful. But those are times of revival. And we don't always experience that. But what we ought to experience is this ongoing sorrow and grief over our sin. And this is what Ezra and the people of Judah experienced. They sorrowed over their sin, but they did more. You see, it's not enough to simply sorrow over your sin. You also need to confess it. And that brings me to my second point. You notice here that as Ezra prayed and wept, with his face bowed down, it says, toward the temple, that he was approached by a certain man. And the man's name was Shechaniah. And he's the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam. We don't know much about Shechaniah. His name doesn't appear at all in the book of Ezra prior to this. We know very little about him other than who his father was and who his ancestors were. But this Shechaniah, he comes to Ezra. He was there praying with Ezra and with all of the people. And he approached Ezra and he did something amazing, something very instructive for us. He made confession of his sin. Or I should say, of the sin of the people. And this is what he says. Verse 2. We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now it's interesting, and we didn't read the list of names at the end of the chapter, but Shechaniah's name is not listed as one of the offenders in this particular transgression. So he wasn't guilty of the sin in question. And yet he uses the word we here. It's very interesting. We have trespassed against our God. Now, Ezra does the same thing. If you, maybe later on tonight, if you read the prayer of Ezra at the end of chapter 9, you'll notice that he too uses this inclusive language, this plural pronoun, we. Shechaniah does the same thing. Even though he's not guilty of this sin. Why? Because he's acknowledging that he's part of a covenant community. Just like you and I are members of a covenant community, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all affected to one degree or another by the lives and the sins of other members. We may not commit that particular sin, but we're all involved in that sin to some degree because we're one body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means that when one member of the church suffers, we all suffer with it, as Paul says. When one member of the church falls into sin, we all, in a manner of speaking, we all partake of that sin. And Shechaniah understands this. He's got a very covenantal way of thinking. And he comes to Ezra, and he says, we have sinned. Now, who appointed Shechaniah to say this to Ezra on behalf of all the people? We don't know. It's not revealed in the text. All we know is that he made confession for the people. Now, this too is an important aspect of repentance. When we repent of our sin, it is not enough, as I said, to simply grieve over, to sorrow over our sin. We must also learn to confess it. And the English word confess is very interesting. It means to say the same thing as. So we have confessions of the church, the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort. They are what we call our Reformed confessions. And we say that they are confessions because they say the same thing as the Word of God. Now, when we are confessing our sin, what we're doing is we're saying the same thing that God says about our sin. We don't make excuses. We don't make it appear better than it actually is. We don't try to sweep it under the rug, but we call it for what it is. We call it what God calls it. When we confess our sin, we say, Lord, I have sinned. Not I made a mistake, but I have sinned. And this is a vital aspect of repentance. Unless we confess our sin, the Bible says, our sins will not be forgiven. John says that in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, how does it go? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now reverse the order of the text. How is God pleased to forgive us our sins? It's in the way of us confessing our sins. It's not because of our confession. Let's be very clear on that. Our confession of sin doesn't somehow merit the forgiveness of God. Even our confession needs to be confessed sometimes. But it's in the way of us confessing that God is pleased to forgive us. Now Ezra had already confessed the sins of the people at the end of chapter 9, and Shechaniah, who was probably there and probably heard that prayer, he does the same. He follows in Ezra's footsteps. We have trespassed. Now you notice what he does in this very brief confession of sin. He does two things. First of all, he specifies the sin. He specifies the sin. Now, it is true, I think, for most of us, that when we confess our sins, we often do so only in general terms. We say things like, and we teach our children to say things like, Lord, forgive all of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. And there's a place for that. And Jesus himself taught us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But sometimes we need to be more specific. Sometimes we need to confess to God specifically what we have done. and why we did it, and why it was wrong. And isn't that what Shechaniah does here? We have trespassed against our God, and here it comes, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. He doesn't spare any punches. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He simply confesses what the people had done. He's specific in his confession. But notice, secondly, he acknowledges that he had sinned against God. We have trespassed, he says, against our God. Notice, by the way, that possessive pronoun there, our God. Shechaniah is thinking covenantally here again, isn't he? He's reminding himself and the people that they are God's covenant people, that God is their covenant God. And he has made promises to them and placed obligations upon them. And he's promised to give them forgiveness when they repent of their sins. And Shechaniah pleads, as it were, upon those attributes of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. We have trespassed against our God. And God is in view in this confession. God is the center. He's the focus of this confession. Because all sin ultimately is against God. We may sin against each other. Husbands may sin against their wives. Wives against their husbands. Office bearers against the congregation. Congregation against office bearers. We can sin against our employers and our employees. We sin against each other all the time. But ultimately, all sin that we commit is sin against God. Doesn't David say the same in Psalm 51? Children, do you remember when David wrote Psalm 51? It was after he committed sin with Bathsheba. What a terrible thing that was. What a terrible, wicked thing David did. And Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him with his sin. And then David later on sits down and he writes this psalm, which he pours out his heart to God. In Psalm 51 and in verse 4, what does he say? He says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Well, you look at that and you say, but hold it a minute, David, you sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah, her husband. You had him murdered in battle. You sinned technically against the entire nation of Israel because you're the king. And you should have set a good example for them. And David recognizes all of that, but he says, oh yes, but ultimately, I have sinned against God. My God. And Shechaniah says the same thing. We have trespassed against our God. Beloved, there's so much we can learn here about confession. Do you confess your sins before God? I don't know what kinds of sins you're particularly prone to or even guilty of at this moment. Maybe it's bitterness, anger, lust, pride, envy, hatred. What are the sins in your heart? What are the sins that beset you all the time? Have you ever brought them specifically before the Lord? Have you ever confessed, oh Lord, forgive me for that time that I said that angry word to my wife? To my husband, to my children. Forgive me, Lord, for looking at that website that I shouldn't have looked at. I know it was only for a second, but Lord, even that was wrong. Do you ever come before the Lord with specific confession on your heart and on your lips? And do you acknowledge that all of these sins ultimately are sins against God? Is vital to true repentance. But beloved, even confession is not enough. It's necessary, but it's not enough. In addition to confession, we must also take action. We must turn our backs on sin and walk in a new and holy life. And that brings me to my third point. Upon confessing the sins of the people, Shechaniah proceeds to present Ezra with a plan. Now, what is this plan? Well, he proposes to make a covenant with God. Look at verse 2 again. Verse 3, rather. He says, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." So Shechaniah here proposes to make a covenant with God. Now, what's a covenant? Sometimes we define a covenant as a promise, and there's some truth to that, because a covenant does involve a promise, but it's more than that. A covenant is a solemn and legally binding agreement that contains both promises and obligations, and penalties if those obligations are not met. Now, the Jews in Ezra's day were very familiar with covenants. God had made a covenant with Abraham, and later on with Moses, and various covenants were made between people. Even business transactions were a kind of covenant, and so Shechaniah is very familiar with this, and so this is what he proposes. He was proposing that the people make a covenant with God. And to what end? What was the obligation? What were they obliging themselves to do? Well, he tells us to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them. He proposes to make a covenant with God that they will put away their heathen wives, including the children that were born to them. And he looks to Ezra to put the wheels in motion. Notice what he says in verse 4. "Arise," he says to Ezra, "for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." And Ezra did. And I don't have the time this afternoon to take you through all the details of how this all happened, but suffice it to say that upon hearing Shechaniah's proposal, Ezra made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. And then we read that it was the rainy season. I couldn't help but think about the irony of the weather that we're experiencing right now. I happen to be preaching on this text on one of the rainiest days in memory. And also back then, it was raining. It was raining so hard, in fact, that the people were there assembled in the temple courts, and the rain was coming down upon them, and they were trembling, the Bible says, not only because of the sin that they had committed, but also because of the cold and the rain that they were experiencing. And the people, they proposed to Ezra that he appoint a commission, and that the commission do some investigative work and interview the people that had done this thing. And that's what they did. And 2 months later, they came up with a report. And they listed all the men that had committed this sin, and they're all listed at the end of the chapter. Now, this event of putting away these heathen wives has raised a lot of questions. And the commentators spend a lot of time on this matter. And there are a number of issues that come up, and we need to just slow down for a minute and just try to understand what's going on here and try to explain it. The first question that arises is this. If you're familiar at all with the prophecy of Malachi, it's the last book of the Bible. Malachi lived at the same time as Ezra. And in Malachi 2, verse 16, the prophet Malachi proclaims that God hates divorce. Now, if that is true, then the question arises, how then could Ezra propose what essentially was divorce? Did that not contradict the words of Malachi? And ultimately, the word of God himself, because Malachi spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A second question is this. If you read further on in the book of Nehemiah, which is the book that comes after Ezra, and they're sort of companion volumes to each other. Now, they all describe basically the same period of time, although Nehemiah comes slightly after Ezra. But if you come to Nehemiah 13, you find exactly the same situation that Ezra was facing. The men of Jerusalem were once again taking heathen wives. And this happened only 15 years after the events of our text. Now, like Ezra, if you remember, Nehemiah also strongly disapproved of these marriages. But, unlike Ezra, he did not insist on divorce. He dealt with them in other ways. He slapped them on the face and pulled their beards and pulled their hair. But he didn't require them to divorce. So why would Ezra insist on divorce and not Nehemiah? Well, how do we deal with this? Well, we need to keep several things in mind. First of all, we need to keep in mind that at no time, it doesn't come out in the English translation, but it does in the Hebrew, but at no time in chapter 10 does Ezra ever use the normal Hebrew word for married. He speaks about they took wives, they took heathen wives, but the Hebrew word behind that is not the normal Hebrew word for marry. And some commentators have said that that may suggest that these people were not technically married. They were actually living in sin. They were living in what we would call a common law relationship. So it wasn't a real marriage. And therefore, what Ezra was advocating was not really divorce. And it's interesting that the word that is used in the chapter to describe what we would say is divorce is not the usual Hebrew word for divorce. And so if this is correct, then what Ezra is advocating here is not divorce at all. He's simply seeking to undo what should never have been done in the first place. But even if he was advocating divorce, you've got to keep in mind the context. These people had been in the promised land for only a few short years. And already within that short space of time, they were intermarrying with the heathen nations around them. Now you say, why were they doing that? Were the women of Israel not good enough? It's not that. This was a form of making alliances. You know, Solomon did the same thing. We sometimes wonder, why did Solomon have so many wives? Well, these are political alliances. This is how marriage was done in those days. If you married into the right family, you could advance yourself socially, politically, and economically. And the men of Jerusalem and Judah, they saw that. And so they began to intermarry with women, particularly of prominent families, so as to advance themselves. Now, Ezra saw that if that trend continued, what would happen? The people of Judah would be swallowed up by their heathen neighbors. They'd be completely assimilated. And if that happened, there would be no more covenant people of God. And if there was no more covenant people of God, then the Messiah would not come into the world. And if the Messiah would not come into the world, then the whole plan of redemption would come to a screeching halt. And so there was a lot at stake. And this is why Ezra advocated drastic action. But secondly, again in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, we read there that the people of Ezra's day, and I'm quoting Malachi now, profaned the holiness of the Lord. Well, how did the people of Judah profane the holiness of the Lord? Malachi tells us, by marrying the daughter of a strange god. So, by implication, what Malachi seems to be suggesting is that those who had married heathen women not only married the women, but they married their heathen gods as well. And so the whole cycle of committing idolatry against God, spiritual adultery, it was beginning all over again. And you'd think that the people would have learned their lesson after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And what makes this even worse is that these men of Judah were actually divorcing their wives, their Jewish wives, in order to marry these heathen women. And Malachi denounces this in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says that the men of Judah had dealt treacherously with the wives of their youth. Who's he talking about? He's talking about their original Jewish wives. You've dealt treacherously with them, he says. You've dealt unfairly with them. It isn't right, it isn't proper for you to divorce those women just so that you can advance yourself socially, politically, and economically. And this is why God says he hates divorce. God permits divorce in the case of adultery, but only because of the hardness of our hearts. But God particularly hated this kind of thing that was going on in Judah at the time. Putting away their innocent Jewish wives to marry heathen women. There's one more thing we need to keep in mind when we look at this passage, and that is that although Scripture accurately describes events, it does not always intend for us to do exactly what the passage says in our own context. And so what we have in Ezra chapter 10 could be more of a description rather than a prescription. And that would explain why Ezra demands divorce, but Nehemiah does not. Now, why Nehemiah didn't require divorce, again, we don't know. The circumstances were different. But the point is, what Ezra did is not necessarily something that has to be done all the time. In his circumstance, it had to be done. Now, with all that aside, what do we learn here? What do we learn specifically about repentance? Because that's the theme that we've been following tonight. What do we learn about repentance from this part of our text? Well, we learn this, that true repentance results in action. True repentance is not just grieving over our sin, it's not just confessing our sin, but it's doing something about our sin. And don't we have a wonderful illustration of that? Although shocking, maybe in some view, drastic. But these men did exactly that. They took action. They realized that what they had done was wrong, and they set about correcting their mistake. They resolved before God that they would put these women away and the children that were born to them. Now, we who live some 2,500 years later may look at that and say, well, this was a bit over the top. It seems a bit drastic. I mean, put away your own children. Is that a bit radical? Maybe it was. But does it not serve to illustrate the point that we need to go to extraordinary lengths at times, in order to deal with our sin? And sadly, this is the problem in so much of the church today. Many Christians today, when confronted by a particular sin in their lives, will not do what the men of Judah did. They will make excuses. They will obfuscate. They will blame others. They will outrightly deny that it is a sin, even. And this is rampant in the church. Even in conservative Reformed churches like our own. But the one thing that many people today will not do is take action against their sin. They will not put it away from them. They will not cut themselves off from it. But they will seek to have it both ways. Seek to live in communion with God, but still hold on to their sins. And I have met people in my ministry who, when confronted with sin, they will grieve over it. They will say, "Pastor, you're right, it's wrong. I shouldn't do it." And they'll even confess it, and they'll say, "Oh, I've confessed this so many times before the Lord in prayer." But they will not turn their back on it. And it says something about us, doesn't it? It says something about how much we, by nature, love our sins. We love our sins. We love what our sins give to us. We love how our sins make us feel. And as a result, we cling to them like a baby clings to a rattle. Ever seen that? How a baby sometimes will cling to a plastic rattle, and you've got to pry their little fingers off of that rattle in order to let them loose from it. That's us. That's how attracted we are to our sin. And the only way that this will ever break is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit has to show us, He has to open our eyes, because by nature we're blind to it, but He has to open our eyes to see something of the heinousness of our sin, the sinfulness of our sin, and to enable us also to flee from it and to put it to death. And oh, how we need to pray, beloved, for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our families, in our congregation. Unless the Spirit is at work, we will never repent as we should. And so these men of Judah, they repented of their sin before God. Did God also forgive them? What do you think? Well, the text doesn't actually say it, but I'm sure He did. How do I know that? Because the Bible everywhere teaches that when we repent, God will forgive. And there's the message of hope and comfort for you tonight, congregation of the Lord. I asked you a moment ago to consider your own sins. What are your sins? What are the sins that are so easily besetting you? Let me tell you tonight, bring them all to the Lord. Confess them all before His face. Oh yes, grieve over them. Confess them. But then ask the Lord, "Lord, give me grace to put it to death, to turn my back against it, and to live a new and holy life." And God will hear. And He will forgive. And He will restore. On what basis? On the basis of our repentance? No. But on the basis of the atoning work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Shechaniah referred to that, however obliquely, in verse 2 of our text. You notice how at the end of verse 2, after confessing the sins of the people, he says this. He says, "And yet, oh, I love that word, yet. It speaks of hope. Yet, he says, there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." What was Shechaniah's hope? His hope was the covenant. The covenant that he and the people were going to make with God. But our hope is greater than a covenant. Our hope is in the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, He is our hope. In fact, He is our one and only hope, for He alone did what you and I cannot do. He paid the penalty for our sins, and He earned for us the righteousness that we need to stand before God and live. And the promise of the gospel is that whoever you are, no matter how great your sins may be, if you come to the Savior in true repentance, He will restore and forgive and grant you everlasting life. Have you looked to this Savior? Are you trusting in Him daily? In Him there is hope, beloved. There is hope that will endure forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, oh, how we thank Thee, Lord, that there is hope in Israel for the greatest of sinners. Yes, even for these men of Judah who had so flagrantly transgressed the law of God, there was hope for them. There was hope in the way of repentance and faith in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as there was hope for them, so there is hope for us. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for that hope. It is so precious. It is so dear to us. Oh, we pray, Lord, that we may have grace, that every day again we may flee to the Lord with our sins, holding nothing back, but confessing them, and with a holy resolve to turn our back upon them and to live to Thy glory. Oh, we pray, Lord, for those who have never repented, who are still dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, use this message, we pray, to bring them to repentance, that they may find life in the Savior, that there may be joy in heaven tonight over even one sinner who repents. Oh, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy word that could go out again today, will Thou accompany it with the working of Thy Holy Spirit, and grant that it may bear fruit in our lives. Go with us, we pray, as we leave here. Grant us traveling mercies on the roads. It can be dangerous in places. We pray for Thy sparing hand upon us. Bless us in this upcoming week, in our labors at work, our children at school, mothers at home, whatever we are called to do, let us do it with joy, and bring us together again next Lord's Day. We ask all these things in the pardon of our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.